A note has been handed here, which reads like this. Could Mr. Leckie kindly explain, are there two kinds of tongues in 1 Corinthians 14? Do Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 14 refer to the same phenomena? Well, I can only state what I believe in this matter. I'm sure you wouldn't wish me to state otherwise. I believe that there are two kinds of tongues. The tongues in the book of the Acts, you remember that when they spoke in tongues, all of them present spoke in tongues, whether it be Acts 2, Acts 10, or Acts chapter 19. And you remember that in the book of the Acts, when they all spoke in tongues, there were no interpreters. What was interpreted, what was said wasn't interpreted. And it's evident in the book of the Acts, when they did speak in tongues, they spoke in the tongues of men, as it is clearly stated in Acts chapter 2. In the book of the Acts, the speaking in tongues was a sign particularly to the nation of Israel. It's always given in that context. You'll discover in Acts chapter 2, when they spoke in tongues, it was a sign of our Lord's exaltation. A sign to the Jew, as Peter puts it. What you've seen, the fiery tongues. What you've heard, speaking in tongues. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, by reason of these two things, what you've seen and heard. Twofold witness that this same Jesus hath God made both Lord and Christ. Let all the house of Israel know, by reason of these two things, what you've seen and what you've heard. In Acts chapter 10, the speaking in tongues in the house of Cornelius was a sign to those of the circumcision who were with Peter. A sign of what? Not the exaltation of Christ, but the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles. You remember it said in Acts chapter 10, if I can remember correctly, that they of the circumcision marveled, because the Holy Spirit was sent down on the Gentiles, and they heard them speak with tongues. And thus in Acts chapter 10, the speaking in tongues was a sign to those of the circumcision who were Peter, that the Spirit had come down upon the Gentiles. That's why Peter took with him six men. Peter made the seventh. There was the sevenfold witness to the sent of the Spirit upon the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 19, were those disciples of John who had not heard if the Holy Spirit had come. When they did believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they received the Spirit, and they spake with tongues. Now, what was the sign there? It was a sign, in connection with these disciples of John, of an accomplished redemption. You see, they were disciples, but disciples of one dispensation, the disciples of John. Then they come on to the dispensation of grace. And here was the evidence of a change from one disposition to another, the speaking in tongues and the descent of the Holy Spirit. Now let me just say this too. These are instances that are unique and cannot be repeated. Acts chapter 2 was the birthday of the church. Birthdays might be celebrated, but they cannot be repeated. Acts chapter 10, it's the formal introduction of the Gentiles. The Gentiles are being brought in. Now, of course, that cannot be repeated. The Gentiles have been brought in. You see, we're living in a day when it's a phenomenon. If a Jew is saved, then it was a phenomenon that Gentiles should be saved. And there's this witness, the descent of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, the formal bringing in of the Gentiles. Then, of course, what happened in Acts chapter 19 is unique. The ending of one dispensation and the beginning of another. Well, of course, we are not at the beginning of this dispensation. We believe that we're almost at the end of it. It could end today. And thus, these instances when that sign was given to the nation of Israel were unique in themselves. When you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I believe we have two kinds of tongues here, as I mentioned very briefly in 1 Corinthians 13, the tongues of men and the tongues of angels. I believe there was the tongues of men, still a sign to the unbeliever. And the tongues of angels, I believe there was a heavenly dialect in the church. And what makes me feel that way is just this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2, he that speaketh in a tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. Of course, the tongues in the book of the Acts were for men, that men might hear, and they might receive the sign. But here it's speaking to God. And of course, if it wasn't interpreted, then it remained a mystery. For those who heard didn't understand, and the mystery was not revealed. And it seems in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that provision was made for men to speak in the tongue, not just if unbelievers were present. Paul says, if you come together and one speak in a tongue, let him speak two or three, and that by order, and let one interpret. And if one come in, it's not that one's already in, and you're speaking to him as a sign, but if one come in. Now, I say that, realizing there are other good men who would differ with me in that respect, but I would add to that just this, that those who today profess to perpetuate the heavenly dialect, they have to admit that they haven't the gift of speaking in tongues of men. If the missionaries go abroad, they have as much as anyone else to learn the language of the country to which they go. And obviously, if one aspect of the gift was ceased, the other aspect must have ceased as well. But then let's think of the verses we've read together. And it may be, I think, that what I've just said will come up for consideration later on in the chapter. Our brother Cardinal has been emphasizing that you have to take part, and I apologize if I've taken too much part in the preceding meetings, and in fact have robbed any of you of wanting anything to say. 1 Corinthians 14 then, verses 20 to 40. We shall think of this in three sections. Verses 20 to 25, tongues as a sign to them that believe not. Then verses 26 to 35, the emphasis is upon self-control. Then verses 36 to 40, we have the conclusion of the whole matter. Thus, tongues as a sign to them that believe, verses 20 to 25, and then the great subject of self-control, verses 6 to 35, and then the conclusion, verses 36 to 40. Now, verses 20 to 25, tongues as a sign to them that believe not. The apostle points out in verse 21 that tongues as a sign failed in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel. Verse 21, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Thus tongues as a sign failed in the Old Testament as far as Israel was concerned. This too was the case in Acts chapter 2. The 3,000 who were saved on the day of Pentecost were saved as the result of Peter's preaching. Not when he preached in a tongue, but when he preached in his own tongue. And you remember that in Acts chapter 2, the effect of speaking in tongues or dialects was this. There was amazement. There was doubt. There was mockery. They said, these men are full of new wine. And then he points out in this chapter that this too fails in the church. He says in verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak tongues, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, will they not say that they are mad? Now I know that those who believe that this means that if there be no interpreter, but after all, dear brethren, when they spoke in tongues, it was for the unbeliever, wasn't it? And if there's an interpreter, the interpreter couldn't be for the unbeliever because the tongue was for them. The interpreter must have been, if that be the argument, for those who were already in fellowship. Now, what is Paul's answer to this? To the failure of tongues as a sign to the unbeliever as far as the church is concerned. His answer is verse 22. While prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them that believe. Yet he says in verse 24, if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, that in prophesying, the believer can be convicted, as well as the unbeliever can be convicted, as well as the unlearned. Verse 25, and the secrets of the heart are made manifest, and so falling down in his face, he will worship God, and report that God is in you, are the truth. Now let me repeat that. First of all, verses 23, speaking in a tongue, the unbeliever will say, you're mad. Well, Paul says, verse 22, well, prophesying serveth not for them that believe not. It wasn't intended for them that believe not, but for them that believe. Yet verse 24, if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned. When you are prophesying, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and the secrets of the heart are made manifest, and so falling down in his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Then verses 26 to 35, the subject of self-control. Notice the important statement in verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. An important statement in connection with self-control. And in the section where the apostle is emphasizing self-control, there is a threefold exhortation to silence. Verse 28, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. Verse 30, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. It's the same expression. Let the first keep silence. Then verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches. Thus in connection with self-control, there's threefold exhortation to silence. And then verses 36 to 40, we have the conclusion. And what does Paul say in the conclusion? Number 1, verse 37, he appears to them to acknowledge that the epistle that he has written is the commandment of the Lord. And finally, verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. Now let's think of these verses that we've read together. Perhaps we could think first of all of verse 20. Then we've gone to think of verses 21 down to verse 25. First of all, verse 20, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. Now I'm going to allow you to help me on these verses this morning, so let's hear what you have to say on verse 20.
Presumably, Brother Leahy, this ties in with chapter 13, your chapter yesterday, when the Apostle said that he has put away childish things when he reached maturity. And these, dear Corinthians, should be reaching maturity rather than having to be dealt with as babes.
Yes, that is the connection. Verse 11 of chapter 13, when I was a child, I spake as a child, understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things.
Would you not say, too, Brother Leahy, that certainly as this is practiced today, it is practiced in order to draw attention to the one who is practicing the so-called gift? The contact I've had with such folk is evidence of spiritual pride and their claim to be superior to those who fail to practice this phenomenon.
And there is no doubt that it is introduced amongst the Christians. Two stratas of Christians, the spiritually superior and those who are otherwise. There's no doubt that it has introduced this idea of two stratas of Christians, those who have received the second blessing because of their spirituality and are able to speak in tongues, and those who have not yet reached that, which is a very unfortunate state of affairs.
The child who cannot speak maliciously at all, whereas here you could. In how we can manage being children, and I don't
Monks would seem rather a strong word to use here in the context of the chapter.
There are only two ways in which the child of God is permitted to be infant-like. One is here, in badness, wickedness, or malice. An infant is devoid of these things. And then in 1 Peter 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. The only two ways in which we are expected to be infants. Infants devoid of malice and infants in respect of the desire for the word of God. There are the two sides to this that have been implied in what we've just been saying. There was the fact that those gifts belong to the infant state of the church. And Paul says, well, be not children in your mind now. In understanding, be matured, be men. Put away the things of infancy and be exercised with the things that belong to perfection, manhood. Then, of course, there's the other side of this, that just as a child loves to be seen and heard, then the emphasis upon the gifts that make a person to be seen and heard is childish in itself.
So, showing off the gift, that's thought, is it?
Yes.
I don't know, Brother Leckie, whether it's permissible, but we came across a condition when we were in northwest London where a young man built a shed at the end of his garden so that he could go down and practice speaking in tongues. And he made himself so obnoxious that his wife eventually left him, and the neighbours complained to the authorities about it.
Now the word here, but in understanding be men, the word for men here is understanding be perfect. It is the same word as chapter 13 verse 10, when that which is perfect is come, is the thought of full grown. Paul used the word again in chapter 2 verse 6, we speak wisdom among the perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world. Win for that heavenly wisdom that appeals to those who are full grown.
You would say the understanding, Mr. Leckie, would be it needs effort to get to maturity. By sitting doing nothing, you would be a child.
Yes, the contrast, of course, is the child who really doesn't think and the mature person who does use his mind. The word here is not understanding, it's the word mind. It's the use of the faculty of thinking. Now then,
Timothy, give thyself wholly to these things. That would be a mark of maturity, would it not?
The context, of course, we have to keep in mind here, is not progressing in spiritual things as we might think of it. It's progressing from tongues to the dispensing with tongues. Now, we today are not concerned so much with that here, but keeping in the context, again, we emphasize what is contextual. In chapter 3, you have what you're referring to. Paul says, I could not speak as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, for ye are yet babes. That's the thought that you're bringing out now, babes spiritually. But here is the idea of what is dispensational. The early days given, the beginning of the dispensation, given to these gifts of tongues and healing and so on, with what come in with Pauline teaching. That's the contrast here. It's the same as you have in Hebrews chapter 5, which is not commonly understood, that milk belongs to the babes. Straw meat belongs to them of full age. The milk is Judaism. And the straw meat is Christianity. Now shall we go on to verse 31. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Now this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 28, a free translation of Isaiah chapter 28, where the setting, of course, is that the priests and prophets amongst the nation of Israel had failed to teach the nation. And God said, with stammering lips and other tongue will I speak to this people, yet they would not hear. And of course the idea is this, that because of the condition, God sent the invader, the Assyrian. And the Assyrian, in the midst of what the parliament had pointed out, speaking in a particular tongue, was a sign to them of God's judgment upon them. But they would not hear. They would not understand. And of course that was true in Acts chapter 2 as well. The same Jesus that God made both Lord and Christ, whom he crucified. And there was the sign, the tongues to that nation. But as it was in Isaiah 28, so it was in Acts chapter 2.
The Lord, whilst he was here on earth, said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Didn't he?
Yes.
That's significant here. It's always in a state of unbelief that the sign is sought for.
Well, of course, the Jew requires a sign. And when the Lord speaks to them as an evil and adulterous generation, he's speaking of the state of their heart, and adulterous as having forsaken Jehovah God, to whom they were married. They were in an adulterous state. And they sought after a sign. And the Lord said the only sign that was given was the sign of the prophet Jonah, that spoke of his rejection, his death and resurrection, that we're considering now, you see.
It does seem remarkable, Brother Leckie, doesn't it, that the Jews saw so many wonderful things in the days of the Lord Jesus, including the raising of Lazarus from among the dead. And what greater sign could there perhaps have been, humanly speaking, than that? And yet, it made no impression upon them.
We have already considered chapter 10, where the apostle says, with the majority of God was not well pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, in the wilderness, they saw miracles every day. The manna came down every day. The water from the rock and so on. Thus, during those 40 years, they witnessed miracles, yet they died in unbelief. A brother, Carlos, pointed out Matthew chapter 11 particularly. Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin, wherein he performed most of his mighty miracles, yet these two cities rejected him. Indicating, and something we have to learn today, that the spirit of unbelief is stronger than the power of evidence. You see, we want, often in our gospel outreach today, to introduce the spectacular, that would appeal to the minds of people. Let's have along some very notable case of conversion. Somebody out of whom has been cast so many demons. Somebody who was a drunkard and an alcoholic, and so on. We've got to remember, brethren, it's the word that God uses.
Amen.
And we've got to remember that, as I've said already, that the spirit of unbelief is stronger than the power of evidence. So we have to increase our confidence in the regenerating power of the Word of God. Now verse 22. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe, not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. And thus he's simply saying here that tongues are a sign to the believer, whereas prophecy is for the believer. Then he says in verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues that are command in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad?
Are the unlearned unbelievers?
No, I think the unlearned here are Christians, uninstructed in the use of tongues.
Do you think there's a suggestion, Mr. Leckie, that in this more than one person was speaking at once?
No. No. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, that is, all who have the gift of speaking in tongues, they speak in tongues. And the next verse makes a conclusion, but if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one and there, he is convinced of all. Thus the next verse is the same expression, all prophesy, but good comes out of it, you see. Therefore it must mean all in the church who have that particular gift, exercising it, not at the same time.
Would you not think, Brother Leckie, that the unlearned is perhaps the new convert?
Well, whether you think of it as a new convert or not, I believe it refers to a converted person who is uninstructed in this exercise of the gift of tongues. The word unlearned means one without professional knowledge. It's used of one who has no professional knowledge in politics, in law, or in other subject. It's the same word that's used of Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, unlettered and laymen.
Places are simple, says Jenny
Valley. Yes, it's not simple in the sense of being unintelligent, but uninstructed in these particular matters. Just that person may be uninstructed in the profession of law and other things. Thus, I take as a Christian here, uninstructed in the matter of the tongues.
Why does it say, if all come together in one place, do you think? Were there different gatherings in Corinth, as we have today in certain cities?
I don't think that may be true, but I don't think that necessarily is the idea that instead of gathering together in your various places, you're coming into one place. I think of it is thinking merely in terms of an assembly gathering and all coming into a particular place.
So what you have before him, Mr. Leckie, would be a certain situation.
Yes.
But it would emphasize what you said the other day about all the believers being together for assembly meetings.
Yes. If therefore the whole church they come together into one place and they've come. It's not if the whole church come together, period. But if you do come together and the situation arises, they've come in those that are unlearned, unbelievers.
It seems the emphasis on the whole church is that it was the usual, that all the assembly were gathered together, the whole church.
Well, that's what I was trying to emphasize the other evening.
It's clear here that the ministry of a prophet in the form of prophesying not only had to be simple enough to suit the unlearned, but it had to be spiritually mature to suit the unbeliever.
You're referring now to verse 24. Verse 23, in connection with tongues, will they not say that ye are mad? There is a strong expression there. Ye rave. They'll say. It means raging in the sense of being furious. It's the word that they employed of the Lord in John 10. He is mad and with a demon and so on. It's the word that's used in connection with Rhoda. when Rhoda said it was Peter at the door, they said, well, you're mad. And that's the reaction here.
And is that reaction, Mr. Leckie, because the tongues were not being interpreted?
No. I don't think so, for the simple reason the tongues were for the benefit of the unbeliever, you see. And what interpretation would have been wouldn't have been for the benefit of the unbeliever. If it's assigned to the unbeliever, it would have been for the benefit of the company. And thus, it's not the reaction on the part of the unbeliever because of no interpretation. Thus, I believe here, this relates not so much to the sign to the unbeliever, but rather to the exercise of tongues as they were in assembly gathering.
He says he is convicted of all. Does it suggest that there's power in the whole company, do you think, that can affect such a person? A prophetic word of that kind?
Well, I think that it links up with, of all prophesy, then he's convicted by all who do that. Yes, by each one who does that.
Brother Leckie, I'm a very simple soul, and I find it a little bit puzzling that tongues are assigned to unbelievers, and yet if the unbeliever comes in and they're speaking in tongues, he says they're mad. So it wasn't much of a sign to him, it seems, was it?
You see, that's why I was trying to point out earlier here the two kinds of tongues, you see. This is not the tongue of Acts chapter 2. That's a sign to the unbeliever. But here evidently it's the practice of them speaking in that particular tongue, as I put it, a kind of heavenly dialect. They hear that, they say, that company, they're just mad.
So this really underlines the point you were making.
Yes. That's why I say it's not so much a lack of interpretation.
Is there any record of in Scripture of the heavenly tongue with the relationship to the two tongues? That's to, you know, call it natural, and this spiritual or heavenly. Is there any relation?
Well, you have an account of the tongues in the book of the Acts, you see. And then you have plenty said about tongues here in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14. And I think in the study of these chapters, at least I see there are the two kinds of tongues. Now we've reached verse 24. If all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, and an instructed person, he is convicted of all. He is judged of all. Here's the character of prophetic ministry. Convicted, judged, and the secret of the heart are made manifest, and are compelled to worship God and to report that God is in you of a truth.
So we find here that there is ministry being given to the Church of God, that which is used of God to bring conviction to the heart of the unbeliever. The sort of thing that I know you yourself have experienced when you've been ministering to the saints, not preaching the gospel, but souls have come to the Lord during the ministry meeting.
Well, I actually led a woman to the Lord at a conference in Wales in August. And this was just as recent as that. Now, I believe that we have a principle here that if, as assemblies, we were all coming together as we should and exercising ourselves as we ought, then there wouldn't be so much need for emphasis on outreach. They would come in and coming in and say, well, God is here. But brethren, coming into our meetings today, would the unbeliever, the uninstructed Christian say that? They can't, because for the simple reason, we're not all coming together. And when we do come together, we're not all exercised, not living in touch with God, and able to contribute in such a way that that effect will be produced. Hence there's this emphasis and outreach, because we're not getting our priorities right. Building in, edifying, exercising yourself in our local assemblies.
Is this not the error that came into the early church, which led to clericalism. The brethren were not exercised about divine things, and therefore the meetings became barren, and responsibility was then put upon one man in order to fill in the gap that was left by the inadequacies of the other brethren through their own fault. Now, what are we doing today? We are not all together with one accord in one place. There are divisions even in the local assembly. And the Spirit of God is grieved or even quenched. And then we wonder why the ministry of the good word of God fails to win souls to Christ. We must recognize that we are dependent not upon wisdom, not upon learning, but upon the gift of the Holy Spirit and his work through the word of God.
Yes, and there is another solemn side to that as well. There are places where they're not divided. They're happy to remain in their ignorance and happy to be devoted to the things of the world. And because of that, they're introducing men as pastors to do what they themselves ought to be doing. And brethren, it's a tragedy. Of course, they make all the excuses from 1 Timothy chapter 5. Count the honour that rules well worthy of double honour. Count the other that rules well worthy of double honour, especially they that labour in word and doctrine. And they justify that for bringing in a man. Of course, he's not a pastor. He's just doing pastoral work. Brethren, this is a serious step in retrograde. The amazing thing is this, I'm continually being told, but the saints are so busy today, so occupied with their work. The fact of the matter is, brethren have never worked so few days and such small hours as they're doing today. When I was a boy, the men working 12 hours a day, 6 days a week, and work in a way that modern man wouldn't work. And the assemblies were prosperous. And then a brother at the back can prove that. He comes from my area. The assemblies are prosperous. It's because we've become worldly-minded. And we've got our priorities wrong. Our business, our home, our hobbies are taking up our attention at the expense of what really matters. And if we were all coming together and exercised, this would be the result. The uninstructed, the unbeliever would be convicted, judged. The secret of the heart made manifest. God is amongst you of a truth.
So conviction would touch the conscience, Mr. Leckie. The fact of him being judged would touch the heart, being searched in his heart. And that's the secret of the man. To the man himself?
That's right, yes, yes. Not to others, obviously.
Our gatherings then should be conducted in the sight of God and in the light of his word, and also with a view to the report of any coming in from outside.
Well, of course, not necessarily with a view to that. This would happen if you get your priorities right. You don't do it necessarily for that, but you get your priorities right, and this is the sequence.
If all prophesy, it says, doesn't it?
That's
one
right.
Brother. If all prophesy.
You mean if all who have the gift are exercised about the gift? That's true. Verse 25, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. As our brother Parmenter has pointed out, and rightly so, manifested to himself. And so falling upon his face means to crouch, to crawl, to prostrate oneself. Falling upon his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Thus the result is twofold. Godward and manward. He will worship God and report manward that God is in you or among you of a truth or in very deed.
Would you say to me, Mr. Leckie, about what it meant for the man to worship God in this situation?
I don't think that necessarily this involves the conversion of the unconverted. I think it is a crouching down in terms of awe and the recognition of the divine presence.
This will be the object of the exercise of gift in the assembly in this context.
Well, the object, of course, would be that they themselves were exercised before God and exercising their gift as they ought. And the result would rather be this, rather than the object, the result would be this, that coming in, if they did come in, this would be the result.
I know, Brother Leckie, it's a little bit of a digression, but would you just say a few words on what worship is? I think oftentimes people are not really aware of what is meant by worship.
Well, there's no record here of even a word being spoken, and we must not think that worship is necessarily audible. That doesn't mean to say we're to come in the Lord in the morning and sit and nothing being said, because Hebrews 13 says our praise to God continually is the fruit of the calves of our lips. Lips are employed in it. But the word for worship here is the word which is used to crouch or to crawl or to prostrate oneself. And it has been pointed out that this is an expression that is used of a dog fawning its master. The master has gone away from home for some time and he returns. And he sits at his fireside and his dog just crouches itself at his feet and looks up worshipfully into his face. And that's just worship. Looking adoringly and worshipfully into the face of our Lord.
Do you contemplate the account of Peter, Satan, in the charismatic...
Will you start again? I didn't hear your first words.
Do you think in this the charismatic movement Satan has brought in a counterfeit with this rolling about on the floor and was explained to us early in our coming together?
Well, when the idea of crouching and crawling and prostrating oneself, this is not physical. This is prostration of spirit today, you see? That's the idea. Now, this other excitement that you're talking about is something which is fleshly.
Yes.
There's no question about that, fleshly. In fact, the saints require to be warned about this tremendously. Mr. Morris, who was with us from Southampton until last night, he was telling us only yesterday that he read, I think, the most recent of the charismatic publications, in which there's an article by a Roman Catholic Jesuit commending the charismatic movement for the simple reason that it was making the Roman Catholics more loyal to the Church, more loyal to the Mass, and more loyal to the worship of Mary. And I believe, brethren, that the modern charismatic movement is the strongest unifying force in connection with ecumenicity that there is today. Now, one could say a lot more than that, but I believe it's necessary to warn the saints.
It's purely outward show. There's no spirituality in it at all, is there?
Well, there are many connected with it that are admirable, you know.
Yes.
But I'm talking about the thing on Mars. Now then, is that enough for that section? Verse 26, we can consider verse 26 down to verse 28. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation? Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most three, and that by course, and let one interpret. And if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, let him speak to himself and to God. Now then, verse 26.
Would this be a word of reproof on the part of the apostle in relation to what was happening at Corinth?
There is a divided mind on this, whether this is condemnatory or by way of commendation, emphasizing the liberty that there ought to be in a local church when you come together, each one with a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, emphasizing the liberty for the exercise of gift in a local church. I believe, of course, that this is condemnatory of the confusion that was existing in the local church, while at the same time emphasizing the liberty that there is in a local church, directing attention to how that liberty can be sorely abused. After all, brethren, the ideal conditions of a local assembly, or rather the ideal principles of a local assembly, require ideal conditions for their operation. But those ideal principles expose themselves to dreadful abuse by any who might be carnal. Think of that. And that's what we see today. I think with people in assemblies today, and they're only there because they can be seen and heard. They wouldn't be seen and heard anywhere else.
Would you say, Mr. Leckie, that all brethren ought to come prepared to take part and not determined?
Exactly, I would say that's correct.
I judge, Brother Leckie, that you would contrast then verse 26 with verse 31, is it? Where in verse 31 it says, "You may all prophesy one by one."
That is correct, yes. The end of the 26th verse indicates to me that what we have here is condemnatory. It says, "Let all things be done unto edifying." That is a kind of rebuke against what they were doing. It says, that's not edification, but let all things be done unto edifying.
The reason why he's bringing in this word of reproof is because of what was actually happening at Corinth was endangering the festival. So that when one came to him, he said, "What was that?"
That's right, on there. Let him keep silence. There are emphasis on silence later on. Of course, the idea of them being mad, Eric, is connected with the speaking in a tongue. Not just the speaking of a tongue only. The idea of being mad isn't introduced here. It's the idea of they themselves being confused.
Well, quite obviously, that could not obtain if the Spirit of God was in control of the gathering. And it is absolutely vital that brethren set their own hearts as to the reason why they wish to be seen and heard. Is it for my glory, or is it of the Spirit of God, for the blessing of the feet of God and the glory of the Savior?
It cannot happen well as a cleric, and for that reason some would introduce a cleric to control things. But what we want to exercise with is this: getting back to the scriptures and getting back to seeing to it that the Spirit of God is in control and not the flesh, not the flesh and man.
That would be recognizing the lordship of the Spirit, would it not? Which is so important in the assembly.
Yes. Now there you have a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, interpretation. I suppose we all understand what these things mean. Well, a psalm, of course, is the same one as employed in singing in the spirit. And I think a psalm is something which, in fact, is the result of an experience. And I don't think this is a solo here, as it was earlier, if anyone's singing in the spirit. is the idea of giving out something of this nature. And a teaching. Some has a world of teaching. And one would speak in a tongue. Another had a revelation, that would the prophet. And one has an interpretation of the tongue. I think in all these matters it's quite simple to understand.
We've dealt with the question of abuse of an open meeting. We've been looking at the question of abuse of an open meeting. What is to be done with the brother who persistently abuses that type of meeting?
Well, I would say that elder brethren with spirituality and wisdom ought to tell him and repeatedly tell him. But then, of course, as you know as well as me, that doesn't always achieve results. And because of this, this is something that assemblies have to put up with. In addition to that, I would say this. In every assembly, well, in many assemblies, it's the same old brother who maybe goes at the first time on a Sunday morning. You know that. And other matters. Well, I think that if the old brother persists, I wouldn't follow him for that. Nor deal drastically with that. There are saints who are away from the Lord would love to go back and hear that brother again.
Yeah.
We're so accustomed to it, you know. So I think there's matters in the ideal principle of local church that call for a great deal of tolerance. Acting wisely, of course, and spiritually in every instance. You can't just silence them.
There needs to be the restraining and the constraining of the spirit and subjection on our part. Restraining and constraining.
Yes.
Constraining the spirit and subjection to that on our part.
Yeah, sure, mate. Well, I'm much.
Well, you think the power is injured. Someone asked him about a difficult brother, and he said they didn't realise how short they were of grace until this brother came into the meeting.
That's right. And I repeat what I said the other day, that very often in the assembly they leave it to one man. They're not exercised, but they're very quick censuring it. So it's up to us all to be exercised. And I believe, brethren, the greatest way of helping the saints in worship and otherwise is not by teaching, but by example. Do it yourself. And impress them. So that from your example they learn how it ought to be done in a God-glorifying matter. It's the easiest thing, brethren, to sit back and say nothing. Be it not based on an assembly and criticise everything in the assembly. We want to be careful about that. The greatest way is to, by example.
Mr. Leckie, here we're thinking of the Lord's Supper. The problem today, I believe, is that the Lord's table is not appreciated, or we're not in communion with the Lord at the Lord's table 7 days a week, that we come not prepared to function as we should.
Would you not say, Brother Nicky, that if we had an appreciation of the tremendous privilege and the consequent tremendous responsibility which is ours in meeting together around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the centre of heaven's worship is the centre of our worship. If only we had an appreciation of the reality of his presence and the enormity of his being, I use that term in the widest possible sense, would we not endeavour to come in a right state of heart and mind to bow ourselves before the nail pierced feet of that blessed one?
Yes, I think that concurring with what you said, it can be summed up in this, that with so many of us, holy things have become common.
You see, brethren, there is great stress that the Lord is in the midst, even although there's two or three gathered. Well, if we really realize that the Lord is in the midst and he's the head of the body, in the meetings we should be very careful before we said anything or stood upon our feet.
Well, that's the teaching of Ecclesiastes. Let thy word be few in the house of God.
Lord, under Moses, the ground now stands upon his holy ground. When we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus, the presence of the Lord now missed. Now careful you should be to remember the one who is the eternal Son of God with us.
We've got to remember the Lord is always with us, brethren. Mm. And in a special way when we're together.
Yes.
And I think the reason why we so often are not exercised and don't behave ourselves as we ought is because we're not enjoying his presence all the time.
Mm-hmm.
All the time. Yes. Now verse 27, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. Now why should Paul say by two or at the most three? That, of course, is in one meeting.
Perhaps prevents you from speaking at the same time?
Well, I think that this following statement indicates that by course,
yeah,
indicates the one means that separately, mm-hmm, each on his own part. But I was thinking of the number two or three. Could it be that God is taking into account capacity? The capacity of the saints of God?
I would judge that is so, Brother Lakey, because you have exactly the same thing in verse 29, haven't you?
God is the prophet.
Right. So would this be a principle for each of the gathering of the believers, Mr. Lakey? Two or three at the most?
I believe that, Eric. Though it's not often practiced, but it's, I believe that. And let one interpret. Seems to me it's the same one interpret, so that there is no confusion.
And the interpretation here, the interpreter will be there just to authenticate what is being said?
Yes, yes.
And presumably to enable the other saints to join in, which they wouldn't be able to do if they didn't understand.
And to reflect the message that was being spoken was of God.
Well, it would authenticate the message. Authenticate, if one interpreted what was spoken in the tongue, there would be a divine authentication. I know a brother in Fort Max, and he told me that he had a friend connected with the charismatic movement, and he said to him on one occasion, how do you know that what you're saying as you pray or teach is being interpreted accurately? Which is, well, it's of the Spirit. Which is, I'll tell you what I want you to do. So I'm going to teach you to say the so-called Lord's Prayer in Greek. And once you're able to say it fluently in Greek, I want you to rise and repeat this in one of your gatherings. He agreed to that and did it. And the interpretation was far removed. But here is the one interpreting for them all. Because at that time there was not only the gift of tongue, but to one tongue and to another interpretation of tongue, and that authenticated the message. But that's what it says, but if there be no interpreter, which means that before they would speak, they would inquire if in fact there was an interpreter present. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God.
Would that mean no spiritual one to handle the particular matter?
If there was no interpreter, it means there was no one with that gift of interpreting. It was a gift, as we saw in chapter 12, to one tongue, to another, the interpretation of tongue, and no one with the gift of interpreting that tongue present. Let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. I think that simply means that whatever he would say in a tongue, let him say it quite in his heart, and not audibly, and between himself and God. Now, the simple principle here is this, brethren, that the only justification for the exercise of gift is the profit of the company. Now, this man had definitely received a message in a tongue. And he can even go about private in his heart between his soul and God. But what if that would have brought no profit nor edification? Therefore, says Paul, keep silent in the church. And the lesson, of course, for us is this. The possession of gift is not in itself any justification for its use. The only justification of the exercise of gift is the edification and the profit of the saints.
So there's no suggestion of clerisy at all, is there?
There can't be, no.
No.
Can't be.
The notion of a clergyman is not there at all.
That's right. You see, the clergyman actually usurps the direction of the Spirit to control when the saints, the audience, should speak and not speak, worship and not worship, sing when they should sing. That's usurping completely what belongs to the, as a brother puts it, the sovereign and the lordship of the Spirit. Now verse 29, one of the prophets, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. Now this is where your thought comes in, I think, particularly, Eric. Let them judge. That is, distinguish whether the prophets are false prophets. The idea of judge is to distinguish here. Let them distinguish in the case of false prophets. And again, it's two or three involving capacity. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. Let the first be silent.
Can I just come back in, sir?
Yes.
Let the prophets be two or three, and let the other judge. We sit and debate who the other would be, which would follow the others.
Yes. I think. Why does the allos, others of the same kind, some suggest that only the other prophets should judge? I incline to that matter, although it doesn't always necessarily follow that rule, but I think let the others judge, let the other judge refers to the other prophets who have the ability thus to judge.
What about the practice, Father Leckie, of having perhaps half a dozen appointed speakers in a given series of meetings, perhaps taking place in one day?
Well, of course, if you had them in various sessions with intervals between, at two or three, that might be all right. But I think if in one meeting you exceed two or three, you're going beyond what God in wisdom has stated in connection with the capacity of the saints. Verse 19 is an indication, Eric, of how the word others doesn't always mean others of the same kind. Verse 19 says, yet in the church I'd rather speak five words without understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also. Obviously that's not other teachers. And yet it's the same word, others. So you have to decide in your mind whether others, which is the same word in verse 29, is other prophets or others in the congregation. I somehow feel, at the end of the thought, it's those who are equipped thus to distinguish.
So in each two verses, Mr. Hecky, to look at the context, of that particular verse would lead you to a right understanding. So when it comes to teach others, it's not to teach other teachers.
That's right.
But it's teach others in the congregation.
That's right.
But in the verse of the law, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. The context of the verse would suggest that it would be the others who have the ability. to make a judgment.
That is so.
Would verse 32 relate to verse 29 in this context?
I would say that verse 32 was a link very much to verse 30. Let the first hold his peace. Is that who was speaking there? Was it you, John? Oh, yes. Is that what you had in mind? To be able to hold your peace, then the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. Is that what you had in mind?
Yes.
Yes. Now, verse 30, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. Now then, here's the next principle. If verse 28 teaches that only exercise your gift if it's to profit or edification, verse 30 teaches, well, if you have exercised your gift, then sit down, because there's somebody else might have something to say. And I believe that oftentimes a word from God that would help the saints is destroyed of the benefit it would have been by going beyond what God gave anyone to say. It's good to be able to give it and to know when to hold your peace.
Well, wouldn't that be quenching the spirit?
Quenching the spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5 is despising a gift, you see. Let no man despise prophecy. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophecy. I would say it's quenching the spirit in the context of 1 Corinthians 14, but 1 Thessalonians 5, for that expression of Christ, it's not so much not making room, but actually despising the gift.
If one goes beyond what is revealed, it's not necessarily what God has given to them.
Can't be, really. Now, verse 31, for you all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. Verse 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. The spirit is subject that enables them to be silent, and thus is under control.
I take it that in verse 31, ye may all prophesy, relates purely to the prophets. For ye prophets may all prophesy, one by one.
Yes, that's right. And all learn, of course, is the whole prophet. Now, verse 32 is a very important verse. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now, let me just say this. The Spirit of God always operates on one's spirit. That we must observe. And one's spirit must always be under control. Indicating that the idea of an uncontrolled ecstasy is something out with the mind of God for his people. Now, there are these harrowing meetings where people sit for a long time in quietness and then they burst into ecstasies. It's a very serious thing not to have your mind and spirit under control. If they're not, they're exposed to many harmful and damaging influences. Thus the spirit of the prophet, subject to the prophet. Then verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion or tumult, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. God is in this matter. And if God's in this matter, then there would be disorder. But there would be peace. The word peace is in contrast to strife. As in all churches of the saints. Now, perhaps we should move on quickly to the remaining verses. Verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also said the law. Now we know how that these verses have been got round by many today who would advocate women participation in assemblies. So now some of your contributions and questions to make on this particular verse.
The word silent here, Mr. Leggy, as in verse 28, it means absolute, doesn't it? Is it the same word as in Revelation, where the scripture says there was silence in the heavens for the space of 1 hour?
Well, I don't know, Mr. Seymour. I'd have to look up. You'd have to give me time to look that up. What have you in your mind when you say that?
Well, you were just saying just now that in some meetings they're getting around this by allowing the sisters to pray. And it's just that I've, you know, been trying to do a little study on this myself because I've come across it. And I came across this myself that the word is absolute silence. Not to utter in any word, in anything at all. Not to speak out or, you know, and I just wonder why.
Well, it obviously must mean that because it ceases to be silence, if there's any utterance at all. Silence, it must be complete, but it's not silence, you see. But perhaps you have in mind those who are teaching that it's the practice of the woman there to interrupt. Is that what you have in mind?
Yes.
Keep on interrupting. Well, again, what you're saying would show that that is not the case. It's the same word as in connection with the man in the tongue and the man in the prophet, is to stop. The man with the tongue, if the root interpreter had to speak at all. And that's what you have here. Not to speak at all.
Stop chattering as they find.
For it is not permitted on them to speak. There are those who point out here this idea of the chattering in the church, but that doesn't even stand the test. Because Ermary says, let the prophets speak, and it's the same word. Obviously it's not let the prophets chatter.
And the silence is the same word, or same root word, as in verse 28, isn't it?
Exactly.
They may sing, of course, but this is after speaking.
Well, of course, what our brother raises is an important matter, really. Because there are men who pursue this line with a great intelligence. And they say, well, if the women, if they were silent, that means they're not even to participate in the singing. And that's put forward. Of course, what you've got to say, it's not silence in contrast to singing. It's silence in contrast to speaking. For it's shame for the women to speak in the church. And I'm afraid that those who teach that should go back to verse 20, be not children, understanding. But they're commanded to be under obedience. The word under obedience is to be in subjection. It's not obedience here, it's in subjection. As also says the law, the whole tenor of the law taught the subjection of the woman.
In fact, Brother Lecky, it's really, is it not, reverting back to the question of headship, which we've already considered.
Well, in connection with the matter of headship, there's the covered head in chapter 11. Now is assembly order, and that to be in subjection, and that to be silent, because all things to be done decently and in order. The subjection involves, again, 1 Corinthians 11, here, but there's added to this, not only the subjection to the headship, but the fact of assembly order. For in assembly, it is not permitted unto them to speak. Verse 35, Eric, will you
just to deal with the question of females so often now, most of these things, but that's Pauline. Here the Apostle Paul means the emphasis, it's not Pauline, it's divine, as he makes reference to the law. We have the idea of that.
That's right.
It's something that was operative before Paul came in, the relations with all these things.
Yes, those who introduce this teaching as Pauline, you wonder if they read the scriptures. In chapter 11, when it's the head covering, he goes back to creation, as was pointed out. But here, when it's in connection with science, the church, it's confirmed in the law. Thus, it's not Pauline. Verse 35, and if they learn anything, let the master of husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church.
Lecky, if a woman did speak, what would be the procedure?
Well, the procedure would be to tell her to be silent.
Immediately.
Oh, I would think so, yes.
have we the brethren with the courage to do that in a situation? You know, we can talk about these things, but we haven't got the backbone to put them into practice sometimes.
Well, I would like to ask
entirely,
John.
Entirely, you know.
Pardon?
I reject that entirely because we had a missionary meeting in Cardiff last week when a woman did speak, and she was immediately from the platform by the chairman told to sit down.
Who was the chairman, Mother?
Yes?
Who was the chairman?
I was the chairman.
I knew that, of course.
The problem is not so much that there are brethren who not having the moral courage. The problem is then that when a brother has a moral courage and does speak, then the often the oversight has not the moral courage to support a man. That is the problem in the meeting today. There are men in the meeting with deep conviction about these things and who will speak. But invariably, they prove to be a lone voice and do not carry the support of the assembly as a whole.
Tend to be a lone voice, dear
lad. Right time with Mr. Leckett, the woman should be silenced immediately. I could refer to an incident longer in Scotland, but it's just
I would like to say, in connection with that, that there were others in the congregation, place was full, who also told her to sit down.
And
was for a missionary out in the field. And a missionary who was the daughter of one of our ablest men in this country, who has often had fellowship with him.
I would raise the point, Mr. Becky, that in some assemblies where they have visiting representatives of different organizations, SGM or whatever, where the brother conducting the meeting asks questions of the sisters in the meeting, which prompts them to speak. And this is another danger that has to be watched.
Undoubtedly, undoubtedly. Yeah. I would agree with the wrong of that as well. Now, Pastor, I think we've gone over time, but we'll just conclude the section. What came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? I think the apostle is simply saying here that the word of God went from you, or it comes to you only, implying a negative answer. In other words, he said, you are not the originators or the sole depositories of the word. Your practice has seemed to suggest that. But remember, you didn't originate the word, nor are you the sole depositories of the word. Verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet, we've already considered what a prophet is, or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you, that's the whole epistle, is the commandment, the word singular, of the Lord. And here again, of course, is a verse that shows the error of those who dismiss this as being purely Pauline. Paul says, my teaching is divine and is all the authority of the Lord himself. Verse 38, if any man be ignorant, he doesn't perceive, nor want to perceive, nor to understand, let him be ignorant. Verse 39, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak in tongues. You know, the modern movement emphasizing tongues would almost reverse this. This idea of praying for the blessing and praying for tongues. You thought that Paul would say, covet to speak in tongues, and forbid not to prophesy. But Paul says it quite the opposite. Covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Now, of course, to take this up today, what right have you to forbid when the scripture says, forbid not? Well, of course, Paul was writing at a time when these gifts had been given and, in fact, were in operation. And writing against that fact, he says, and forbid not to speak with tongues. And from that standpoint, every scripture must always be understood. Vincent Paul said in Colossians 4, and he says in Ephesians 6, pray for me, that the door of utterance might be opened unto me. Paul doesn't mean to say we have to pray for him today. we cling to the departed saints, if it had done. It's against the background of the time of which he was writing. He was then alive, he was in prison, he wanted to preach, oh, he said, pray for me. Now we're dealing with a time when tongues were in operation and had been given. He said, don't forbid them, but go in for something that's spiritual and vocal. Let all things be done decently and in order. We've become with deportment, with dignity, and in order. God, brethren, is a God of order. Where there's not order, there is not divine approval.